Well, we're continuing our study, really. I mean, we're continuing our studying of the book of Acts. Our series is The Unhindered Harvest. But in this case, we are taking a little bit of a break from Acts, and we're hitting the book of 1 Corinthians. Matter of fact, for the next 5 weeks, we will not really get into the book of Acts at all. Because the books of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans were most likely written where we're at in the chronology of Acts. We've just finished up Acts chapter 19, and we're in Paul's third missionary journey. And at this point, Paul is writing his written letters. We want to stop and we want to consider the letters that Paul has written, which is what we've been doing this whole time as we study Acts. And so this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to Corinth, to the church at Corinth. And it's a long book, 16 chapters. And it's an eye-opener. If you sit down and you read 1 Corinthians, it is an eye-opener. It's an eye-opener as we look from within the church. It's an eye-opener, really, to us about our inner motives and the inner workings as who we are as people. And how we struggle and how self and our commitment and devotion to ourselves and our own purposes can divide and destroy the body of Christ. But it's also a highlight reel. It's a highlight reel to the world. You know what the world says about the church. I will never go back to church. The church is full of hypocrites. The church, Christian people do this, 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 and this. The non-Christian people I know are much nicer, much more loving, much more forgiving than Christian people. You open up 1 Corinthians and it's like turning on SportsCenter and just getting the highlights of whatever your particular sporting event is. At this point, I'm not sure it drives Rainey up a wall or not. Either she's become immune to it, or she just ignores it, or she just embraces it because she just loves me so dearly. But at this point in baseball season, Rainey knows that the Dodgers win and it's a dramatic victory. I am going to watch on my phone when we get in bed, before we go to sleep, I'm going to watch the winning home run or the winning play probably 10 times sitting there. And of course, the volume's got to be on because you've got to hear the crowd cheer. You've got to hear the announcer call the play. And I just love watching those highlights. Hey, matter of fact, it just brings to mind a couple of games ago. I got goosebumps now. We're going to go home and we're going to watch the highlights again. Norbell and I watched the highlights. Nora was totally into it. I know she's like 4 months old. She totally gets it. She totally gets it. And because we're heading to the postseason, yes, we will watch the 1988 Kirk Gibson Dodgers home run a bajillion times just in the hope that the Dodgers are going to move forward in the postseason because it's dependent upon that I'm faithful watching this. That's what the world does with the church. It loves the stories of church failure. It loves to see the highlights about how horrible Christians are. And are to each other. How horrible religious people are, because it allows them to go, I'm fine. I'm fine. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians is definitely a highlight reel of anything and anything that can go wrong within a group of people who claim to be believers. And as such, I guess that's why it's also a book for me and a book that I probably should teach. It is awkward. I mean, it's really awkward. I mean, it is awkward because you read the book of 1 Corinthians and you've got gender issues. It talks about sex. It talks about personal liberty. It talks about spiritual gifts. I mean, it gets awkward about things. It's a challenging study because you just pull a couple verses out and it can be, and you can take it a whole bunch of different ways. I'm awkward. I kind of just embrace it now because it's who I am. It's a perfect book for me. Because it does get awkward. I mean, where else in the Bible does it say women need to wear a hat in church? What? Yeah, okay, I'm just going to throw that out there and leave that there. See, Corinth, What a great husband. His Corin brought the hat for his wife so he could put it on her. It's just the appropriate time. Hannah, well done. Well done. High five. You're probably going, wait a minute. I'm surprised you guys aren't getting up and leaving. Do you really believe women should wear a hat and shirts? Well, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians. But to understand, Tamara's going, I'm awake for this now. To understand, you've got to study the book. But you just start pulling things like that out, it's really awkward. It's really awkward. But here's the thing. It's hopeful. Amid the highlights, amid the eye-opening personal exams, amid the awkwardness, there may not be a more hopeful book than the letter of 1 Corinthians. There's one whole chapter, and I didn't break down the percentages. I'm not that much of a math nerd. But one whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection. Paul starts out his letter, we're going to see this in a little bit. Paul starts out his letter by telling this completely messed up, dysfunctional, highlight reel to the world of a church that they have been called by God, set apart by God, and saved by God. It's hopeful. But also, it's reality. It's reality. Some of you have been at Lighthouse for a long time. Some of you have been here a little while. Some of you are just relatively brand new. Guess what? We are completely dysfunctional here. In case you didn't know that, I'm going to lay it out right now. And I'm not being flippant about the word dysfunctional. We are dysfunctional. Because here's the reality, folks. Why does the world say the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites? Because it is. Because it is. I'm sorry. I love you all. I love myself, which that's part of the problem right there. But anyway, that's a whole different story. We'll get to that in a little bit. We're a bunch of... Stop the laughing, okay? Wrong time. No one to laugh, Emily. Come on. We're a bunch of sinners. Those who are Christians here, which by the way, just because someone goes to church doesn't mean they're Christian. Okay, there's part of the problem right there. But every single one of us who are believers, who are Christians, who've been saved by God, we're forgiven, but we've not been fully redeemed to the point that we will be when we stand before God in eternity and we're perfect. We are still imperfect, fleshly people. And here we have imperfect, fleshly people who, because of their immaturity, still have sin in their life, are trying to live in a relationship with each other. We gotta have proper expectations. On the one hand, I love it. On the other hand, it's frustrating and semi-discouraging to be involved in weddings. Here's why. Here's these two people, and they're looking sharper and more beautiful than they ever have before and ever will again. And they're standing there looking at each other and they're thinking the world is just perfect. Angels are singing. There's doves flying throughout the air. Did you ever see the video where at a wedding they release these white doves and it's an outside wedding? They release the doves and there's hawks flying by and the hawks just start coming picking off the doves as they're flying through the air. Feathers flying everywhere. It's a total blood fest, okay? And these poor people spent all this money to have this special moment in their wedding. That's the perfect picture right there, folks. You know why? Because you have one sinner committing themselves to another sinner, and together they're going to create a sinful family. Even if they have no children, just the two of them together are a couple of sinners in a family. And then if they have children, they're going to reproduce sinfulness. And we wonder why families are so dysfunctional, because it's sinners trying to live with sinners, raise sinners. It's reality. Oh, you're so negative this morning. You have an attitude problem. No, actually, right now I don't have an attitude problem. Trust me, I really don't. I prayed before I get started up here, so I wouldn't. But that's life. And it's reality. But the book of 1 Corinthians does give us hope in the midst of the messiness and the awkwardness of our reality. Let's stand. Let's get in. Let's just kind of read the opening verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. To kind of set the tone for our survey. This 1 week look at the letter of 1 Corinthians. Let's read it out loud together. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God, with that opening, if I ever got a letter like that, I would have thought, man, how awesome I am. This person writing this letter just thinks I am all of that. And God, the reality is, positionally in relationship with you, we all are. It matters not our maturity. It matters not the things that we wrestle and struggle with in the sin in our life. If we know you and have a relationship with you, that's who we are. But God, the reality is, we don't fully live that out. And we really struggle. And we make a mess of things. And we need people to call us to repentance. We need the Spirit, your Spirit, God, to work in our lives and to call us to repentance. God, we need to submit to you. We need to submit to your word. We need to love one another, care for one another, and do away with self. God, it's you start out this letter, a very challenging, awkward letter, with hope. God, help us to remember that if we know you, we are a new creation. And that one day we will be completely free from the presence and the power of sin in our lives. But until that day, God, we need to trust that you've saved us and you've made us righteous and you have set us apart to live for you, and that we would pursue that and continue to grow in that, God. Lord, help us with that today. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Just as a reminder, very quickly, Corinth, in this day, in this time when this was written, was a central hub. It was a central hub for commerce. It was a central hub for culture. It was because it was a gathering point. It was a gathering point for all the cultures of the world, really, because trade went through Corinth. Trade would come from all over the world and be dispersed all over the world. And as a result, it was a petri dish. And a petri dish, as you remember, I mean, they haven't come up with an e-version of doing petri dishes anymore, have they? It's been so long since I took science. I don't think so. But a petri dish is this little dish. It's got this special waxy, I don't know what it is, gelatinous stuff in there that I just like to play with. I wasn't very good at science, probably because I was more interested in playing with the waxy stuff, whatever. And they would put bacteria, they would put microorganisms into the petri dish, cover it up, and they would put it in an incubator, and they would try, and they would grow and reproduce whatever the microorganisms were in there so they could study them. And the gelatinous substance in there was a feeding thing for those microorganisms so they could reproduce, so they could be studied. Corinth functioned as a petri dish. These cultures would come in, they would bring their worldview, they would bring their vices, and they would thrive there like within a petri dish. And they would develop their vices and their sin and their compulsions would develop and expand and grow. And I don't want to blame culture for our sin. I don't want to blame culture for who we are, because as Paul's going to reflect in this letter, we got to take responsibility for ourselves. But culture definitely influences our thinking. When we get saved, our mind is not fully transformed, where all of our past is wiped away and we're just filled with Jesus. And we just go forward and we're Jesus. We're just like Jesus. We're perfect. No. When we get saved and we're moving forward in a relationship with Christ, all of the sin from our past is still there in our head. Guess what? When you get saved and you recognize your sinfulness before God, and the fact that you need a Savior, And you bow before Him, you confess your sin to Him, you seek forgiveness from Him, you embrace what He did on the cross on your behalf, and you move forward, guess what? Those things you struggled with, more often than not, you're still going to have to battle those things. You're still going to have to fight them because those are your weak points. Those are the places where Satan's going to try to poke at you and try to get you to fall and try to get you to revert back to things that made you feel good, that made you happy, that seemed to give you purpose and direction. And the people in Corinth, they struggled with that. They wrestled with that. It really brought about the occasion for this, for where they were at as a people and as a church. The things that they brought into their relationship with Christ. Well, the occasion for this letter, why did Paul write this letter? And it's important to ask this question anytime you get a letter, anytime you get an email, anytime you get a text. What was this person? Why did this person do this? We got to ask the same question of Scripture. Why is this letter written? Well, the first thing, it's reflective of a relationship. The relationship began in Acts chapter 18, and we won't turn there, but just a reminder. Paul came into Corinth and he spent 18 months to 2 years there, and he built a relationship with the people of Corinth and the believers of Corinth. And the church was formed there, and he invested in it heavily. In this letter, the intimacy of it, the depth of care and concern of it, demonstrates how much he cared for these people. Which, by the way, if I want to challenge my heart, which I really do need to check my heart, Paul opens the letter of 1 Corinthians and know what he says? We just read it. I give thanks for you. There is no more messed up, painful group of people in Paul's life that were believers than the people at Corinth. And he said, I thank my God for you. You know, he had to write, he makes reference to a sorrowful letter he had to write. He writes in 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at next week, he had to come back and deal with different issues. These people were a pain. You can see, as you read the letter, you can get the intensity of it. But yet, Paul, relationally, did not hold that over their head. He said, I thank my God for you. This letter was written because Paul had a relationship with these people and loved them and cared for them deeply. But it's also, this letter was a response to reports. Now look at chapter 1, verse 11. He says, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. He's hearing bad things. Which, by the way, he says, I'm hearing bad things from Chloe's people. Important point there. He didn't just go, hey, I've heard it's kind of come to me via the grapevine that things are happening. He was like, here it is. Here's the credibility of it. Here's why I'm saying this. And he named Chloe's people as the source of it, so they can trust it. They have some credibility to it. But also look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality is such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. We'll get to that in a little bit too. It's been reported. Chapter 11, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Paul heard from a credible person within the congregation, or a family, that there were issues, and he responded by saying, here's the credibility of the report, here's what I'm hearing. He just comes right out and lays it out. He sends them a letter because of reports. But also, it's a response to questions, which also is indicative of the relationship, that they would reach out and ask challenging questions of Paul. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, and from chapter 7 all the way through the end of chapter 15, the second half of the book is all about the things that they asked Paul about. They had questions. And that really makes up the letter. The report and the questions. So let's kind of dig in a little bit. What were the reports? What was the report they heard? Well, we just saw that in verse 11. Go back there. I have informed concerning you, my brother, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you, verse 12, is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Paul's not disparaging baptism. He's just saying, I'm so glad that I didn't participate in the baptism so that the people who have been baptized me wouldn't claim me as their leader. The reports were of divisions and cliques, and that's all of chapters 1 through 4. There were celebrity teams. Did you notice? I'm of Paul. Some are saying I'm of Apollos. Some are saying I'm of Cephas. And others, the really mature people, oh, I'm of Jesus. I'm of Christ. You people, we're of Jesus. We're better than you. You want to know what the problem with churches is? People going, hey, a bunch of cliques. Let's get clear what a clique is. Okay? A clique is not people who naturally associate together because they're friends. Okay? That's not what a clique is. You get a group this size, and there's going to be people here who are better friends with these people than they are with you. That does not mean by default that there's cliques. It's just a natural relational thing. We all can't have the same depth of relationship with everybody here as we do with other people. There's going to be people we're closer to. Maybe we've gone through trials together, or maybe they've spent significant time doing ministry together. There's a closeness that other people aren't going to have. That's not a clique. Right here, we've got a good definition of a clique. It's team building. It's team building. I'm of this group. You're of that group. It's an us versus them mentality. That's a clique. You're not part of us. You see, you really see this a lot. I hate to pick on junior high girls, but I'm going to pick on junior high girls. There's no junior high girls in here, is there? Okay. Oh, hey, Jacine, I'm not talking about you. Sorry. But you know, doing junior high youth ministry for like 2 decades, saw this all the time, especially at camp. You would see these group of girls who are friends, and suddenly they're not friends anymore because somebody did something so emotionally traumatic, like not saving a seat for one of their friends at the evening meeting or at dinner. And suddenly, this group of girls is on this girl's side, this group of girls is on this girl's side, and they hate each other. Why do you hate each other? Because I'm on her side. That's not a reason to hate each other. That's a reason if you're with the Dodgers to hate the Giants, okay? That's not a reason to hate people. Those are cliques. And there are cliques in the church because they claimed as their leader, well, we come to church because of Steve. Steve's a rock star, okay? He's the best rock star in the Kiski, all right? And so we come to church because we're Steve's. Oh, no. So shallow. You musician people. Bunch of emotional creative arts people. We're of Todd. We're of Todd.
Oh, dear.
In Todd we trust, because Todd, he does the compass.
Todd, bless you.
Exactly. you, next time somebody sneezes, I'm going to go, Todd, bless you. We're like, Todd, he's, look at him. Todd, he's stepping out there, and by association, Emily, too. They're out there in the community. And they're doing something for our youth. We're with Todd.
In Todd we trust.
Exactly. In Todd we trust. We're pretty. That's what it says on the compass coins, right, that you have in Todd we trust?
Absolutely.
Okay. I heard absolutely. That sound bite can be edited. It works really well. And then there's others. Then there's others. No. Not us. Not us. We're of the children's ministry. We're of the children's ministry. We go down with the people who really matter. We avoid you folks, you shallow folks who don't have anything to give to the children. We're down there. Us? We're for the preaching. We're Dan's team. And he lets us know when the good deals happen in sporting goods at Walmart. We're with Dan. Somebody's head just went like that. Good deals at Walmart? What? Only in sporting goods or the toys when they put the toys on clearance next to sporting goods, okay? So, track me down there. The point is, and we laugh at that, And it's funny, except when it's not, because it happens. It happens in churches. And it's because of arrogance. It's because of the puffing up of one another. Puffing up of ourselves. And Paul hits at that arrogance in chapters 1 through 3, 13 times, Paul makes use of the word wisdom. And the word wisdom, more often than not, is used mockingly of them. Oh, you're so wise. You're so wise, Corinthians. And you can read the dripping sarcasm that Paul uses because they thought they were so wise as far as how they were playing out their commitments to people. There's divisions and cliques. It's reported that you're arrogant and you follow the celebrities. But then it's also reported, as we looked at in chapter 5, that there was moral laxness. Moral laxness. Go to chapter 5. And it says, it's actually reported there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Here's the thing. Yes, the person, and by the way, that's not an incestuous thing. Notice the way Paul wrote that. A man has his father's wife, not has his mother, okay? It's a guy with his stepmom. You know, like, at that point, it doesn't matter. I'm with you on that one, okay? I just want a little interpretive clarification there for you. Did that need to be dealt with? Yes, but what was the problem? What was the problem with the Corinthians? He says, Paul writes, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Have become arrogant? What were you becoming arrogant about? That they were embracing known sin and making those people feel okay with their sin in their midst. Look, you may have read about this. You may have read about this watched it in the news. You may have read about it and wherever you get your news, okay? Whether it's still an actual sheet of paper or it comes across your email or you listen to your podcast or you have whatever e-reader you've got. Talking about how loving people are when they're completely tolerant of someone else's shortcomings. And they phrase it like that. It's not sin anymore. It's a shortcoming. It's just their life choices. It's what we do. It's my freedom. And they're arrogant. We get arrogant. And look how nice we are to these people. Look how we embrace them and we love them. Are we supposed to love them? Absolutely. The arrogance is that we think we're spiritual when we're not calling sin sin. One of the things that Paul wants to communicate to the Corinthians. Love sinners. Call sin sin. Those are not mutually exclusive. Those are not mutually exclusive at all. You can love someone and you can be in relationship with someone and you can care for them and you can give yourself to them and still say what you're doing is wrong. And here's why it's wrong. But they had become arrogant and they had become lax in their morality. What they were accepting is okay. And now the second part of this, it's just chapters 5 and chapter 6, was the whole idea of Christian litigation. Very interesting place that Paul puts it in there. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, does any of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? I say this to your shame, that there is not among you, verse 5, one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? And it talks about in verse 8 that it's you wrong and defraud each other by doing that, and you compromise our testimony and you compromise the name of Christ. And then, verse 9, it goes right back into you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then he goes back down into the end of chapter 6, talking about joining yourself together with a prostitute. What's the flow? Is Paul just kind of being weird here and just kind of doing stream of consciousness? No. He's illustrating the full ramifications of immorality. The full ramifications of immorality. Immorality is not dealing seriously with sin, not calling sin sin. Immorality is not dealing humbly, properly, wisely in our disagreements with one another. When we think of immorality, and when a pastor gets up or someone Christian gets up and talks about immorality, we instantly think of pornography and sex. Sin is immoral. It's not just sex when we see immorality. So he talks about their view towards sexual sin. And then he says the way they treat one another and going, instead of settling their differences in a way that glorifies God. And by the way, settling differences doesn't mean you've wounded me, but guess what? It's okay. I'm totally just going to let it go. It's no big deal. There might be a time for that, and it's totally okay if you choose to do that. Settling differences between people means that we have the confidence and the conviction to go and go, hey, you know something? I'm feeling violated by you. Violated, isn't that a little bit strong word? Well, if you're so offended that it changes and affects your relationship, you've been violated. Call it what you will. But it says when you go and we're like, hey, you know something, you don't have to use the word violate. You can, you've offended me, you've hurt my feelings, however you want to do it. But then the other person has the humility to go, let's talk about it. My first response is, I haven't heard what you're going to say, but you're wrong, I didn't do it. Okay, we that whole defensive mentality, it's a struggle. And many of us struggle with that. But it's immoral for us not to go and to work out our differences with each other. Paul takes it to extreme because these believers, as often as they could, they were going to the court because they didn't want to deal with it themselves. And then he goes back into unrighteousness and talking about their actual personal getting, joining together with prostitutes and sex and immorality. They're immorally lax in the way they viewed sin, the way they responded to one another, and their own personal morality in their sexual relations. They had become lax. But then there's questions. He ends the report and he goes into questions. And for the sake of time, we're going to fly through this stuff. The first question he addresses is marriage issues. That's chapter 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There's the thing right there. You pull that verse out of context, you go all sorts of places you want with it. No. You have to study the text, study chapter 7 to find out all the different, all what Paul is talking about there. But as you go through it, it's all about male-female relationships, specifically the context of marriage. And it's about sex in marriage. It's about divorce. It's about singleness. They had written and asked a question about those things. Chapters 8 through 10, they had asked questions about their Christian freedom. The specific context is meat offered to idols. Is it okay for us to go to the market? And do we have to go to the butcher and pay the super high price for meat? Or can we just go to the temple, to the pagan temple here, and the meat that was sacrificed to the idol, because it's already been processed and used and everything, it's a cheaper price. We want to save money and the meat's just as good. Can we save money and go to the temple and buy our meat and be more financially responsible? Some people said yes, some people said no. It created an issue. I'm sure one of the teams and the divisions of the Corinthian church was the non-temple meat eaters and the temple meat eaters. I'm sure they had it out with one another. I'm sure those were YouTube-worthy battles, for sure. Paul deals with that, and essentially, you're going, that doesn't relate to us. No, because we don't do the meat offered to idols things, but guess what? We do ask these same questions. What am I allowed to do as a Christian? And how far am I allowed to go? And let me give you another. Let me give you another end of that. We also say, how do I respond to the Lord? How do I enjoy responding to God? Now, I'm not talking some weird pseudo fake worship thing. I'm talking about our own personal walk with the Lord. I'll give you a real easy bottom shelf example. David says in Psalm 5, in the morning, I seek the Lord, and then I look for him to answer. Oh, that right there means we've got to have our devotions in the morning. And David said every single morning he sought the Lord. So, and I'm going to be extreme, except not really, because I've heard this. If you're not seeking the Lord in devotions before noon, can you really say you're ordering your day around the Lord? David did it in the mornings, every single day. And if you don't, there's something wrong with your faith. And you're like, no, really, people do? Yeah, they do. People, Christians, they work out their personal response to how they're going to faithfully follow the Lord. They will set limits on themselves for how much time they'll invest in some hobby. They'll set limits as far as what shows they will watch on TV, what shows they won't watch on TV. They'll set limits to what type of music they'll listen to. And it's out of their own personal conviction about the things that they've worked with within their own lives, the sin that they've had to deal with themselves, and they've reached a conclusion, and it's become a conviction about how they're going to live. And do you know what one of our first responses is? You hold to a different view than I do, then there's something wrong with you. You don't have the same level of conviction I do? What's wrong with you? This is why I do this. Do you not ever struggle with that? I do. The way I do it is the right way to do it. And here's the reason why I believe this is the right way to do it. And check your heart if you don't agree with me. Exactly, Josiah. That's right. Go check your heart. And we abuse our freedom by pressuring other people to live out their faith the way I do. The way, let's even take it to witnessing. What? You won't go door-to-door evangelism? No, I don't do door-to-door evangelism. You don't trust the Lord, do you? You really don't take the gospel seriously, do you? I do, but that doesn't mean that I don't go knock just because I don't knock on somebody's door. And here's another thing. You see these things on Facebook, and if you do this, I'm not judging you, all right? This is how you share your faith. This is how you promote your faith in Christ. You'll see those things on Facebook. If you're not ashamed of Jesus, pass this along to 25 other people. And if you do, you got to ask your heart, check your heart, why? You know something? You send me one of those, guaranteed, I am not going to follow you. I am not going to do what you say. Why? Because I don't need to do that to say that I love Jesus. But we will pressure people to think and respond to the Lord the way we do. And we do that in all areas of life. Not just our faith. Christian freedom. That's chapters 8 through 10. Then chapters 11 through 14, it really gets thorny. And we're not going to get into too many specifics on this one. Basically, their church life was full on chaos. You know why we get the section on communion that we read every time we do communion in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, like 24 and following? Is because they were completely hosing the communion service. They would have it was called a love feast, and that sounds really weird considering what went on in the temple practices back in those days. A love feast was, we're going to bring our food out of love for one another, and we're going to have this incredible potluck. And we are going to celebrate communion in the midst of that potluck. It was so out of control that people were getting there and consuming all the food first, so others, because they wanted the best for themselves. People got there early, and this is not here because we don't have Kentucky Fried Chicken, but it's where I grew up, and people would get there early, I was one of them, and get through the line first to make sure that they got extra pieces of Kentucky Fried Chicken. Because they're selfish. They would do this in the context of communion. And then, you read the text in chapter 11, people, because they were missing out on the communion celebration, they were taking the wine, the cup of the communion at home, but they weren't just drinking grape juice. See, because you want to get into this, communion really wasn't celebrated around grape juice. It was fermented. It was alcohol. And so they're like, little cup, forget that little. We're not doing communion shooters. We're doing the communion goblet. And give me another. And so they were celebrating communion at home and showing up for dinner a little bit on the slurring their word side. They took a communion service and completely went out of control with it. The whole idea of spiritual gifts. Everybody that I identified, what's the cool gift to have? What's going to get me the most attention? And I'm going to try to have that gift. Ignoring the fact that it's very clearly that God who gives the gifts, and he gives it to who he chooses. And then there was gender issues. And you don't understand, I'm not going to read any of the verses because I don't want to be taken and misunderstood. But the gender issues that are written in the way Paul addresses them in 1 Corinthians like 12 through 14, it's all about the chaos that was going on in the church. Because if everybody just trying to get what they want, self-promoting themselves, trying to find self-fulfillment within the church. And then lastly, chapter 15, they wrote a question about the resurrection. And Paul answered their question. We're only going to get into two verses in this chapter at this time. He gave them the significance of the resurrection. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also we received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the opening for a whole chapter on the resurrection. The resurrection is significant because there's no gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Anybody who wants to push that Jesus could not have been raised from the dead, or he didn't really die, is missing the point of the gospel. Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Paul goes on, in fact, to say in a few verses that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, y'all are most be pitied. You're fools. Go find something truly profitable to do if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. You can't separate the resurrection from the hope we have in Christ and from the gospel. And then look at 15:33. This is one parents love to use. Grandparents probably love it to you, love it also. Okay, from now on, check your hermeneutics, check your heart, check your mind before you use this verse again. Make sure you're using it properly, okay? And it makes sense that there it is, but if you're going to quote it as a Bible verse, get it right. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Right there, you can go a million different places with that. What's the context? The bad company is people who deny the resurrection. What? The bad company that Paul talks about there is people who deny that the resurrection took place. That's bad company? Seriously? But they're so nice. They're totally obedient to their parents. They totally agree with me on everything else in life. And you don't want me bad? That's bad company? Yes. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know what a lack of faith in the resurrection does? If we're not, the dead are not raised, what's the point? If there is no life after death, then you know something? Then get after it. Go have fun. Go do whatever makes you happy. The resurrection, the theology of the resurrection says what you do now matters because you are going to become alive and you're going to stand before God. Bad company corrupts good morals. Our theology matters. Our theology matters. That's one of those things when we pray to start, how we struggle. I believe, help my disbelief. God, I believe in the resurrection. But boy, I'm afraid that if I go and I fully embrace what that means, I'm going to have to trust you that you're going to fulfill me. That you're going to vindicate me. That you're going to glorify me. That you're going to make it all worthwhile. I agree. I believe in the resurrection. I'll be there at Easter. And I pray to receive Jesus and all those things. But I'm still going to hold on to these few things just in case. And we don't ever say just in case. But that's really what it is. I still want to make sure that I'm responsible for some of my fulfillment and some of my satisfaction. The resurrection says you'll stand before God. You'll answer to God. And you'll be rewarded by God. Because you're going to come to life in his presence. Our theology matters. And then he talks about the reality of the resurrection. He talks about the nature of the resurrection. So just this little bit that we've looked at. So much here. How are we going to reap the harvest? How are we going to reap the harvest in us? First of all, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because I'm sure if you're anything like me at all in studying it this week or just even standing up here, God has kind of identified some things in your mind. You're like, ooh, that's not quite right. And Satan wants to poke at us and make us feel bad about ourselves. And like, you can't call yourself a Christian. Remember the whole Job story? Hey, let me get Job. God, can I get Job? Because if things go bad, he's going to turn his back on you. Be encouraged that if you're saved, God has set you apart to himself. If you're saved, God, you are called saints. Forget the Catholic understanding of what you think of sainthood. God, every believer, the believers in Corinth, he calls saints because it's their position relationally with him. Be encouraged by that. But also this, know you are the issue. Do you know why this church is dysfunctional? Do you know why every other church you're going to try is dysfunctional? It's your fault and it's my fault. Because everything that Paul talks about, from the from the divisiveness to the moral laxity to the chaos that was going, it was all about people being committed to self. It was all about people being committed to self. What I want to get out of this. What I deserve out of this. What I need. What I want. My pleasures. It's all about our selfish desires. And then, know what you are. What do you mean by that? Two different places in this letter, Paul calls people the body of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you this because it's significant. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, you, that word you, in English, it can be singular or it can be plural. I can say to Corin, you, hey you. Or I can say to all of you, hey you, you guys, you need to listen up. You need to listen. In English, there's no, you have to get context to understand it. In the Greek, there's a plural and there's a singular that we just translate you. In this context, in the middle of division and schisms and cliques, it's a plural there. It's a plural there. Do you know that you all are the temple of God? You all collectively as believers, the temple of God, and the Spirit dwells within you. That is why divisiveness and gossip and cliquishness is so hated by God, because it is so threatening to the sanctity of a body. A body, a church, will be destroyed by people who gossip, by cliques, by people who want to exclude instead of embrace. And God through the Apostle Paul pronounces a curse on those who would actively participate in division. That's a collective you, a plural. It is up to us individually to protect the unity of the body of Christ wherever we go. But then secondly, chapter 6, verse 19, and this is where he's talking about sexual immorality. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That is singular. That is singular. The answer to self and moral laxity is that we got to remember, moral laxity in the full vein of morals, we're a temple, if you're a Christian, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has made you a temple. And they would understand temples because of the glory of the temples around them in that town. It would be very significant in that town, for them to be called to realize, hey, I'm a temple. I am more valuable to God than those temples are to our society and our culture. They would have a huge visual imagery there. What is to go on in that temple is sacred. What is to go on in their lives is sacred. Everything involved with the temples would have been sacred to those idolatrous people. What Paul is saying is everything about who we are as Christians is sacred. Every little bit. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. And then in relationship to Christian liberty, I try to tell people this all the time. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. But the Bible doesn't prohibit it. Okay. Does that mean you should do it? Does that mean it's going to have the best benefit? That Paul talks about not being mastered by anything, about seeking the good and edification for others. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you have liberty to go, well, this isn't sin. In the particular context in which you're living, does that mean you should do it? That's what should govern our Christian liberty. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. And that has to do with the pressure we put on people, as well as the decisions of what we're going to do with our own lives. And then lastly, as I said, Steve, why don't you come up? Worship team, come up. Theology matters. It does. It's not theoretical. What we believe drives who we are and drives what we do. And that's why Paul would say, bad company. People with bad theology, bad company corrupts good morals. Theology matters. God, thanks for this time. I pray, God, that we would reap the harvest. We're not going to be perfect. And I don't want to say that not to discourage a striving for righteousness and to grow in our maturity. But God, I pray that we wouldn't heap guilt upon ourselves and upon others with a need for perfection. God, we throw ourselves on your grace and your mercy. But God, you glorify yourself within us. You have made us individually as well as collectively to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, a place to reveal glory, a place of splendor, a place of holiness, a place sanctified for your use, to serve you. God, help us to see ourselves and the body of Christ as such. Lord, I pray that you would continually help us to crucify self, to kill self. Jesus, you know I need to do that. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us that you have done everything we need so that we can. God, thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. We are